You got a cow and you're going to drag it up and you're going to cut its throat. How many rights does it have? None. Absolutely none. It can't ask for a final cigarette, last meal, nothing. You're going to sacrifice this cow. Romans tells us in chapter 12 to commit ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. If you're to commit yourself as a living sacrifice, how many rights do you have? You don't have any, do you? Do you have a right to a good marriage? Do you have a right to your children to live? Do you have a right to a good job? Do you have a right to be healthy? Do you have a right to not have stress? You don't have any rights. When we come to the Lord Jesus, we come to Him naked, and we always have to keep that in mind. And I remember the fellow who came to see me to get some help, and I got to this point, and he had a lot of problems and severe depression, this and that. And I explained this to him, and I said, "Have you given up your right to get well yet?" And he just got mad at me. And he said, "I wish I'd have never come here." He said, "I came all this way to get counseling, and you tell me to give up the right to get well." He said, "That just sounds like a trick." And I said, "Well, brother, you can't make that kind of demand on God." And he just packed up his stuff and left. I saw him 3 days later when he knocked on my door, and I asked him to come in. He had a big smile on his face, and I said, "What happened to you?" And he said, "I gave up my right to get well, and I got well." So he was making a demand of God. Larry Loser used the analogy of going into, he's a Grace Fellowship of Colorado too, of going in and getting surgery done on his knee. Have any of you ever been into the doctor to do that? I mean, to get surgery? They give you a consent for surgery form. Well, it's one of those things. I've seen them. Don't read it. Just go ahead and sign it and go on in. You don't want to know what it says. Because what it says is that you're giving the doctor the right to cut away on you. And as he's working on your hangnail on your toe, if he decides your whole leg needs to go, he can take it off. And you also agree that you won't be mad at him after he's done it. And that he can go ahead and do whatever he wants, and there's no promise and no pain in there anywhere. Now, all of us need to sign our consent for surgery, which says, "God, you do whatever you need. Whatever fix you need to fix me, fix it. Bring me to the end. You can do that. I don't have any rights. I'm not hanging on to anything." And then the way you get rid of these idols is you very simply give them to God. Now, it's a real simple thing to do. I can give this pen to Kay by just throwing it at her, and she's got it. And that's how easy it is to give something to God. It's interesting to me that people have more faith in Satan's ability to deceive than God's ability to lead us. You won't find a lady that'll ask Satan for a refrigerator. "Satan, if you give me a refrigerator, you can have my life." Why wouldn't a woman ask that of Satan? Because she knows as soon as it came out of her mouth, there'd be a refrigerator there the next day. And yet we can say, "Lord, I need a refrigerator," and then just keep worrying and worrying and worrying. Satan has more power than God. If God holds you accountable for idle words, how much more will He hold you accountable when you give to Him everything that you have? With your mouth. That's all you have to do. But see, we view God like this. See, I'm throwing the pen up in the air, and as long as it's in the air, He's got it, but it keeps coming back down in my hand. Well, whose responsibility is it to keep it in the air? Yeah, it's mine. But that's not the way God works. You give it to Him once, and He takes it. If any of you today would sign a contract with me that said that I could have all your worldly possessions, don't comfort yourself with the thought that just because I don't come and get them tonight, I'm not coming. I'll come when I want to. The important thing is I got a piece of paper that says it's mine. Now, when I finally gave to the Lord the problem areas in my life, every time I would sin again, I'd give it to Him again. Then I'd sin again and I'd give it to Him again. I'd sin again and I'd give it to Him again. And finally one day the Lord said, "I took it the first time." So you know what I did the next time I sinned? I thanked Him that He'd taken it. This is just like Abraham and Sarah. He says, you're going to have a baby. And they say, okay. They don't see the baby, but they thank him that they're going to have it. And I know I've got a life in me that's totally victorious. And I thank you, Lord, that you've overcome that already and you've taken that from me. And you know, it's never been long after that that I've been able to see the fruit of that and the victory in that. Because he goes ahead and takes it. One of the things that's always important for us is to have people cheat us. If you're never cheated, you'll never know what Christ in you is when you are cheated. And I remember a fellow who cheated me, and I said, Lord, I was really upset over this, and I had devotional time with my kids, and we were just reading along, and then we started reading the story about the guy who owed his master $300, and the master says, oh, forget it. And this guy ran out and found somebody that owed him 50 cents, started choking him. And then the master called him back and he said, boy, I forgave you all that and you're choking some guy over 50 cents. You're going to jail and you won't get out till you've paid the last penny. And then Jesus says some of the sternest words that he ever said to any of the disciples. And so will your Father in heaven do to every one of you that refuses to forgive your brother from your heart. Well, I read that with my kids and I said, Lord, I choose to forgive this fellow from my heart. And you know what? I got up the next morning and I was mad again. And I said, Lord, I choose to forgive this guy from my heart. And I got up the next morning and I was mad again. And I said, Lord, I choose to forgive this guy from my heart. And I got up the next morning and I was mad again. Only this time I said, Lord, I've already forgiven him. My emotions haven't caught up. They're your problem. I know you heard me. And you know that's a desire in my heart. And if my emotions haven't caught up with my mouth yet, that's all right. If you wait for lying emotions to catch up with the truth, how long will you wait? Forever. Lying emotions will never catch up with the truth. And you know what? I haven't been bitter over it since then. Now, he continues to bring things into my life, but that's the way he works. So it's a simple thing to give what we have to God. Now, as you give all your things to God that you want him to take, all the worries you have, all the frustrations, it doesn't even matter how full-hearted you are when you give it to him. What matters is the God who hears, not the person who says it. That's the power in prayer, not how we say it, but who hears us. When I whistle for my dog to come to me, if he comes full-hearted, half-hearted, 1/16-hearted, 1/32nd, 1/64th, 1/128th, 1/256th, 1/5/12th-hearted, 1/1000th/24th-hearted, does it matter? What matters? Just that he comes. Now, I can tell when I whistle for my dog, he never knows what he's in for. It's either a walk or a beating or something. And you can tell in his face that he doesn't want to come, but he doesn't not want to come. But all that matters is that he come. And when God asks you to come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, it doesn't matter your condition at coming. Just go. Again, that's that feeble attempt to get a hold of Jesus, which will be met and rewarded by a power 1,000 times greater holding and pulling you in. Now, Hannah Whittall Smith has a little exercise in she talks about, and I believe it's her book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. But take a piece of paper and write on that piece of paper, sometime when you're all alone, all the idols you have, the false identity that you have, the worries that you have, the frustrations you have, the people you have on your heart, everything that burdens you. And then go get in a closet and hold that thing up to God and let him look at it. And show him what a rotten deal you got in this life. Just let him see everything that you're carrying every day. And when you can't hold it up to let him look at it any longer, hold it up another 10 minutes. And believe me, your hands will begin to shake and all the blood will leave them. And when you know that there's no way you can hold that up any longer, hold it up another 5. Just keep it up there and keep showing him what a rotten deal you got. And at the end of that 5 minutes, that piece of paper will weigh what it really weighs. it weighs more than the whole earth. And it is absolutely impossible to hold up. There's no way. And then say, well, now I get it, Lord. You didn't create me to be able to carry this, did you? I'm going to give it to you and you take it. And when you give it to him and you let your arms down, what's the first thing you'll do? Rest. And that's a crucial word in scriptures. The book of Hebrews is written for one reason. And that's because these people refused to enter into the rest of the Lord. Now the word rest in the Greek means to take the weight off of one object and put it on another. Right now, all of my weight is on these shoes. But if I can go over here and sit down, I'll be resting because my weight's on the chair. But what many of us do is we get up every morning, we've got a backpack, and we start grabbing these bricks again. Called family, problems, on and on and on, sin, and we fill it up and we carry it. And we're a lot like the hitchhiker who had a backpack full of bricks, and the old man picked him up, and the kid got in the car, and the old man said, hey, take that bag of bricks off and throw it in the back seat. And he said, oh, I couldn't ask you to carry that too. I got to take that myself. But we give these things to the Lord, knowing He's the Creator, that we're the creature, that He's going to hold it and He's going to take it, and He'll take care of every one of those things. From then on, forget it. I had a group of students and I asked them, how many of them wanted to go on with the Lord, to go all the way with Christ? And they said, they all raised their hand. Well, I guess there were two holdouts, two honest guys there said, no, we don't want to go all the way with the Lord. And I said, all right. Now, we're going to bow our heads and you give the Lord the right to take you all the way. And so they did that. And I said, now, never question it, never talk about it, never think about it again. The Lord will take you all the way. Never question. He's going to do it. Any godly man that I've ever met, I asked him how he got there, and he didn't know. I've never had one yet say, well, I got here because I worked hard. Well, I got here because I memorized Scripture. You know what they always tell me? I don't know. The Lord brought me here. But see, that life in you is so strong, it wants to be released. And it just takes the consent of your mouth and your will, and it will be released. And the Lord will begin to take us on. Now, what I want you to see in that is that there are those flashing red lights. So we've looked at a lot of flashing red lights that'll tell us when we're losing altitude, or better yet, tell us when the door's closed. When I'm feeling worthless, failure, no good, inferior, when I'm full of worry, doubts, and fears, the door's shut. Or when I'm starting to run to some of these idols, the door's shut. And I'm not running to Christ. And those are all God's stronghold to keep you near to Him. And He allows them to remain in your life as a warning and as a flashing light to tell you that you've got to abide day by day. Now let's look in a practical way how we're going to live this out. In Watchman Nee's book, The Spiritual Man, and in his book, The Normal Christian Life, he spends quite a bit of time dealing with and talking about the two inner lives that we've been talking about today. The Adam life and the Christ life. And he makes a point that Adam life had a beginning, but it didn't have an end. That was Adam's life. He was created, but it'll never have an end. And eternal life is Christ's life. That is, that as you read the Scriptures, there are several titles given for Jesus. But the title eternal life also belongs to Him. That's His life, it's an eternal life. So if you ask people, what does it mean that you have eternal life? Most of the time you'll get an answer like, that means I'll go to a heaven and I'll live there forever with God. But actually, the term eternal life, and especially if you read 1 John, is a name for Jesus. He's called the vine, He's called the good shepherd, He's called the Son of God, He's also called the eternal life. And the reason you can say that you have eternal life is because you have Christ's life in you. And that makes your life eternal. Well, as I said before, you were born with Adam's life in you. And that Adam life in you got all messed up through the identity messages that it got. And you wanted more than anything else to change that life. Now, if your grandmother, or let's say your mother, would have died at age 3, where would you be today? Now, you wouldn't be here, that's for sure. If she would have died at age 3, where were you when she died? Well, here's a real miracle, and that I'd read about, and asked a doctor about it, and they said, yeah, that's right. A baby girl is born with all the eggs she'll ever have. Did you know that? The baby girl that's born has got all the eggs she ever had. They're not fully developed, but they're all there. She won't create any more new ones after birth. So where was the egg that was going to make you when your mom was 3? In her. So if she dies at age 3, who else dies? You die too. In fact, it's a miracle that any of us are here this afternoon to even get to talk to each other. Because if your great, 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 great grandmother in the year 700 BC would have died in that plague, you wouldn't be here this morning. What do you think of that? Pretty wild, isn't it? If one of Noah's sons would have tripped as he was coming off the ark, there'd be a third less people here today. When someone has an abortion, how many people just died? One? Or a whole generation? A whole generation. Now, Hebrews makes that argument when it's talking about who's the greatest priest. And they made that argument in Hebrews 7, 9 through 10. And they're saying, who's the greatest priest, Levi or Melchizedek? Remember that argument? And the Hebrew writer says, I'll tell you who's the greatest priest. It was Melchizedek. Because Levi's great, 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 great grandfather Abraham gave money to Melchizedek. Therefore, Levi gave the money to Melchizedek because Levi was in the loins of his father Abraham. Remember that? So wherever our ancestors were, that's where we are. We were in them. And if we go all the way back to Adam, where was all of mankind? In him. We were there with him. And when he sinned, who else sinned? We did. When he fell, all of mankind fell into sin. And it's not sin that makes me a sinner. I'm born a sinner. I was in the wrong place at the right time, and that's what happened to me. Now, when we talked about exchange life, and by the way, an excellent book on exchange life, which is the first fellow that uses that term, exchange life, is Hudson Taylor, Spiritual Secrets, and you'd really enjoy that. Just a tremendous story. He's the founder of the Inland China Mission, and he talks about the exchange life, what that means. So I've got Adam's life in me. It's pitted against God. It hates His commandments. And one day I exchange it for Christ's life. And I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me. And I come into Christ's eternal life. Now, eternal life has no beginning and no end. And it's probably best drawn as a circle. Because there's no beginning and no end. And Jesus holds all things together, and therefore everything's held together by Him, and nothing exists outside of Him. He is everything. But God can be at all places at all time. He's not bound by time. Now stay with me a minute, because this is really a wild concept. But for God, right now, He can watch the world being created. God right now can watch Christ being crucified. God right now can watch the end of the world. Because He doesn't live in time. Einstein's theory of relativity was basically a theory of eternity. He said the farther you move away from an object, the farther back in time you can see. You probably realize, but this, if we could do it, if all of us in this room were faster than light and time, we could go to a planet 12,000 light years from the Earth, if we were that fast, and just say we were fast enough that I could snap my fingers and we could be on a planet 12,000 light years from the Earth. And all of a sudden, so I snap my fingers and all of us are standing on that planet. And I've got a telescope that's powerful enough to bring in the Earth. We could all look in that telescope and right now watch Adam and Eve in the garden with God. Because the light of that event would just now be reaching me. Isn't that amazing? And then if we were fast enough and I wanted to just snap my fingers and we could be at a planet that was 10,000 years and 8,000 years and 7,000 and 5, we could watch Noah on the ark, we could watch the flood, we could see it all. Well, God's that fast. And when I exchange my life for Christ and I come into Him and I'm in His life, then I'm wherever He is. And remember, He's all places all the time. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Where was Christ when the world was created? He was there. And if I'm in Christ now, I'm wherever He was, so where was I when the world was created? I was there too. And Ephesians says, you who He foreknew from the foundations of the world. Now here's the neat thing. Where was I when Christ was crucified? I was there. If I'm in Christ, and I'm wherever Christ is, and He can be anywhere He wants all the time, the moment I'm in Christ, I'm at the cross with Him. So the day that Christ was crucified, who else died there? We died too. Now, there's a lot of us that think a lot about baptism, but I'm not sure we really know why we're going to go ahead and get baptized. What's the point in it? What's it to teach us? Well, let's look at Romans 6 in light of this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And now he says, here's the real catcher. Don't you understand, or do you not know, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that's brought into His life, have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism and death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. And Paul's pointing out, he said, don't you realize that that old life that's controlling you, that old life that you're trying to change, when you were brought into Christ and baptized into Christ, that old life was killed. And you don't have to hassle with it anymore. You don't have to work with trying to change it. You don't have to try to overcome it. It was put to death on the cross. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And he said, our old man was crucified with Him that our body of sin might be done away with. That is, so that unholy Trinity can't work through my old man any longer and make me a slave. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. See the cycle there? The unholy Trinity was tempting that old man and making you a slave to sin. But the day you came into Christ, you actually died with Him. Now again, Paul says when he talks about the cross, he can't use words of knowledge and understanding and that kind of thing because it's a mystery. It's revealed through the Spirit. He who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him. So, when Christ was crucified, I was crucified with Him. And I'm raised with Him and seated in heavenly places even now. And that's what Ephesians teaches. Again, that inner life I've tried to change that vexes me, that's been made up, has been put to death. Now, that was a one-time event. The day you came to Christ, you were put into His life, and wherever His life is, that's where you are, and you were crucified with Him. That was a one-time event. Now I want to make all this kind of practical for you so we can walk in it and see how it applies. As you know, if you go through a marriage ceremony, you're married once. You have the ceremony. But for all of us that are married, what else do we know about marriage? I'm also married daily. We know that it's a daily event. I'm married once, but I'm married daily. If I'm not experiencing marriage, where do I need to go? Right now, I'm not experiencing marriage. Who's missing in this room? My wife, so I need to go to her. So if I'm not experiencing marriage, I need to go to my wife. Why can I go to her? Because we're married. And marriage wasn't something we decided to do to each other, but we decided to have done to us. I mean, we didn't get up one day and say, hey, we're going to be married now and go on. Well, we went to a pastor and he married us. We agreed to be married. So it was something that was done to us. The day I come into Christ, I'm crucified with Him. The day I give my life to Him. Now, a lot of people may not know that because they've never been taught it. But the day I come into Christ, I'm crucified with Him. So I'm crucified once. But as I move along in Christ's life, and I'm always wherever Christ is, then I'm also crucified daily. It's a one-time event in the day that I come into Him and I was crucified with Him. But as long as I'm in Christ, I'm also going to be crucified daily. So it's a daily event too. If I'm not experiencing the freedom that the cross brings, from that old life, where do I need to go? Back to the cross. And why can I go to the cross? Because I crucified myself or because He crucified me? It's because He crucified me. So I want you to see two points. One is that I was crucified once and for all with Christ. But the second point is that I'm also crucified daily with Christ. If I hadn't been crucified once, I couldn't be crucified daily. And that the secret to the Christian life is understanding how this cross works daily or moment by moment in me. Let's take a little break and get some stand up for a minute. Again, the practical aspect of the cross. And let's look at the cross for a minute and talk about it. I think it's an interesting thing and it's a beautiful thing, the whole concept of the cross. When Jesus said to the disciples, take up the cross and deny yourself, they knew exactly what He meant because they lived there and they understood what He was saying. If we would have lived there too, we would have understood what He was saying. It's a simple concept to get a hold of if you lived then. Because what the Romans did is they made anyone who had the death sentence carry their own cross. And what that told all the people who saw them carry it is that the Romans were justified in what they did. Whenever the people would see a man carrying his cross, that man was acknowledging to the whole crowd that he deserved to die. And that judgment had been passed on him that was right and true. Now, of course, it's interesting to me that Jesus didn't carry His own cross. They laid it on another fellow. God was not going to have His Son walk through the city and have everyone look at Him and say He deserves to die. He didn't deserve to die. And if you read the account, you'll notice that they gave it to a man who's carrying it and there's a big crowd behind him. Well, then who deserved to die that day? The crowd and the man. All of mankind should have died that day. But it was not at all God who should have been doing the dying. Now Jesus says to the disciples, take up your cross and deny yourself. By now you ought to understand what self is. It's that identity that you have, and it's those idols. It's that residue that's up in your mind. It's the baggage. But most people get up in the morning and they refuse the cross and they think everyone else ought to die, but they ought to get to live. They believe that everyone else ought to die, but they're the ones that ought to get to live. And pity you if you step on their toes. They walk in to the group of people and they're refusing the cross. Everyone else ought to die. Everyone else ought to watch what they say. They don't want anything at all to do with the cross. Now, when Jesus got to the cross, everybody yelled up at him and they were yelling, "Crucify him." And I find it interesting that there was only one man that day that caught on. Everybody was saying that he ought to die and they ought to live. And the one man that caught on wasn't one of the 12 disciples, and it wasn't one of the three, and it wasn't the one disciple that he loved the most, and it wasn't his mother. You know who it was? The thief on the cross. He's the only one that day that said, "I ought to die and you ought to live." And what was his reward for making that statement? "This day you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus said, "You caught on. You're the one that ought to die." You know, I think one of the things we emphasize in the crucifixion of Christ is that Christ had a temptation to come down off of the cross. His temptation to come down. And of course they did yell up at him and say, heal, physician, heal yourself. Saved others, but he can't save himself. But I believe the real pressure existed that day, not on Jesus, but on his Father in heaven. I know that it would be easier for my son to die for the Lord than it would be for me to watch him die. I think it would be easier for me to go ahead and be crucified, and if someone came in here and said, "No, you got to deny the Lord or die," I'm not going to deny the Lord, I'll have to die, and I could go through that, and I don't really have any fear. Of course, one guy told me one time he thought I had the gift of martyrdom. I said, "Well, that's a terrible spiritual gift. You can only use it once." But I wouldn't have any fear over that. But, you know, I think it would be a little bit hard on my dad to watch it. And when you see the whole play on that day on the cross, Jesus is there, and they've mocked him, they've scourged him, and they've crucified him, and now they're casting lots for his clothes. And all of a sudden, Jesus looks up and says, "Father, forgive them." You know what I think was going to happen right then? I think at that point, mankind had pushed God too far. And I think God was looking down and at that point said, "That's it, I'm going to destroy everybody and take my son." I think that was too much pressure on God. He'd had it. And Jesus looks up at that exact moment and says, "Forgive them now. They don't know what they're doing." If Jesus can intercede for us when God is that upset and watching his own son be crucified, how much more can he intercede for us each day? Isn't that nice? You just go to the Lord with whatever worry you have, whatever problem you have, and you lay it at his feet. You don't have anything to worry about. He's the great intercessor. And I like the Australian phrase, "We got no worries." And we've got no worries because of our God. Now they yelled up at Jesus and they said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." What if he would have saved himself? What would happen to us? We'd be lost. But since he lost his life, every one of us gained life. But if he would have saved his life, we'd have all lost life. And that's the practical emphasis of the cross day by day in our lives. To the degree you save your life, to that degree, everyone around you will die. But to the degree you take up the cross and lose your life, to that degree, everyone around you will live. Now let me give some examples. If I go home and I walk in and Betty meets me at the door and she says, "I don't like the way you got dirt all over the rug," and I save myself, who does she think she is talking to me like that? See, my identity is so weak at that point that it revolves around a piece of dirt. I don't have the identity of the Lord Jesus that even though people are going to crucify him, he can wash their feet. My identity is so weak at that moment, I got to get mad and upset because she's telling me I'm stupid for getting dirt on the rug. And I saved myself, and I said, that woman ain't going to talk to me that way. And I look up at her, and I say, Betty, why does that little bit of dirt bother you on the rug when your whole house is a pig pen? Now, what do you think that'll do for her? And she's going to say, I'm not going to lose my life with this guy. And she yells at me, and I yell at her, and she stomps off, and we eat supper, and I slop it down, and we don't say anything to each other and throw the dishes in the sink and stomp off, and I go watch the news. I saved my life. I didn't let her talk to me like that. I didn't take that. I saved my life, but three little children died who got to watch the whole thing. Death spread to them. What would have happened if I would have come in and said, when she said, there's dirt on the rug, I'm sorry, can I clean it up? What happened? How'd your day go? Sure didn't go too well. And I began to talk about it and love her and share. And she may snap back three or four more times, and I keep loving her. Pretty soon she says, yeah, I had kind of a bad day, and blah, blah, blah. And we start talking. We sit down to eat supper, and everyone starts sharing and laughing, and the kids get to tell about school. When I walk away that night from supper, I died. But life was spread to four people in that room because I took up the cross. And by faith I acknowledged that that old man has been crucified, that thing I don't like. I don't have to protect it anymore. It's dead. And a dead man has no rights. And I don't have to defend me. Suso, the German mystic, was a fellow who was a real godly and holy man. And a lady came one time when he was speaking to a group of royalty and put a baby at his feet and said, there, have the fruit of your sin. And boy, he was upset over that. And everybody just spread like wildfire that he was a fornicator. And he went out in the wilderness and he prayed and he fasted and he said, Lord, deliver me. You know how righteous and holy I am. What should I do? What should I do? And finally the Lord gave him a vision of a cross and he said, I want you to do what I did, and that's suffer for the sins of others in silence. I don't want you to do nothing. So he took the boy and raised him, and the boy became a preacher. And years later the woman came back and said, I'm sorry that I slandered you and lied about you and tried to destroy you. And he says, woman, you saved my life because you made me lose it. And life spread to a boy because he lost his life. Now that principle is at work in 1,001 different ways each day. The first time I learned it, I was in Bible college and I was studying for a test in Ephesians 5, husbands love your wives. And I came home and my wife said something rude to me. And I stomped off past her. I always punish her by not talking to her. Went on past her and went back to my bedroom and started studying for the Bible exam, Ephesians 5, husbands love your wives. And the Lord really spoke to me and said, you go in there and give her a hug and a kiss and tell her you love her. And I said, I'm not going to do it. And the Lord kept putting pressure on me and I said, no, I'm not going to do it, because if I do it, I'll encourage that kind of behavior in her. And if she's paid for it enough and she comes in and tells me she's sorry and apologizes, I'll do that. But I'm not going to do it before that because she doesn't deserve it. And in all honesty, I got to say today, I don't think she deserved it. But the Lord kept putting pressure on me until finally I went into the kitchen and she had on her yellow rubber gloves and she had her back to me and she was washing the pots and pans. And I spun her around and it was the hardest thing I've done. It was like I had concrete blocks on my feet and my hands. And gave her a big hug, and I said, Betty, I love you. And you know what she said to me? Well, I'm glad you finally came to your senses. Now, what do you think that did for me? She thought later on that I was putting my hands in the air to praise the Lord. I was going for her throat. And before I could do anything, the Lord said, you hug her and tell her you love her again. So I grabbed her again and hugged her and told her I loved her. And I don't even know why I did it. It's another one of those things where the Lord's working. But that time when I did it, she backed off and she went ahead and went back to her dishes. There wasn't any change in her, but there was a great change in me. And the only way I can describe it, it was like a branch just breaking in me. It just snapped. And what happened is that I lost my life. I never knew the principle, but that's what happened. I lost me. I didn't save myself. I lost my life. And I won't know until the day I get to heaven how much life I gained the day I lost my life. But I know it gained a lot of life for my family. And I can say since then it's been easy to tell her I love her, because I don't love her because of what she does, but who she is. So this principle of the cross is a thing that's not just a one-time event where I'm crucified with Christ, but it is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment event. And every time you take up the cross, you open that door to Christ's life in you, and you allow it to come out. But the cross is the great subtractor, and any time you come in contact with it, you're a loser. One of my friends says that we're the compost of the world. And you know what you do with compost? You throw all your garbage in a pile, and the most beautiful thing grows out of it. And he said that if you will receive all the garbage that people throw at you, the insults, the bitterness, the hatred, and you'll receive that, within 72 hours, life will break out of you somewhere. And I found that to be the case. That every time the Lord has used me in a significant way, He had to work death in me first. He had to get me out of the way and then allow that door to open up for Christ to work through me. Now, 2 Corinthians 4, let's see if that makes a little more sense now. Verse 10. Paul says this, that I always carry about in the body the dying of Jesus. Well, why? That the life of Jesus may be manifested in my body. So he's talking about this death-resurrection cycle, where I'm in Christ's life. I'm brought in once, and I'm crucified with Him, and I'm buried with Him, and I'm raised, and I'm given more heavenly power. Andrew Murray says that the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of crucifixion. It drove Christ to the cross, and that's where it's going to take you. And the more of the Spirit you have operating in you, the more it'll drive you to the cross. And the more you go to the cross, the more you lose, which gives you more heavenly life, which takes you to the cross, which is the more you lose and gives you more heavenly life. And listen to what Paul says, I want to share in the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of suffering, and be like Him in His death. That looks like that would be completely backwards of what we need to do. But he's saying power of resurrection will make you suffer, which will make you share in His death, which will give you power of resurrection, which will make you suffer and make you share in His death. Now he says in verse 11, for we who live, and the word he uses there for live means real life. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. It's the real thing. It's not an imitation. For we who live are really showing abundance to you. We're a fragrant aroma. We're the kind of people you want to be around. Are constantly, and that is unendingly, being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. If you really want to live, we have to constantly be delivered over to death. Now, if it's important that you be constantly delivered over to death, who do you suppose it is that God's going to use to bring the death blow? He's saying you need it every day. Now, who do you think is going to bring you the death blow? The people closest to you is exactly right. And we can begin with our mates. The little short word. The little glance they give us. The little bit of anger. The little outburst here. The letting me down over here. The not doing this for me over here. Now receive that, because if you don't take your lumps early in the morning, you got to take them later on. So just take it. God in the beginning of the day wants to bring something your way and see how much of self is in charge here. How much of self is really ruling in you. And you better just accept it from the very beginning. You know, one of the things that you can trust is that the Lord is always working in every situation. And even in the area of having an unbelieving mate, I believe that God uses that in our lives. Now here's a real interesting thing in Genesis. We're told that God created man, and that's singular, Adam. Adam was a male and a female in one body. Now that doesn't mean he was a drag queen. Or they look kind of funny when you saw him. But he had the characteristics of a male and a female in him. And God created man, Adam, male and female, in one body. And God hunted around for a helpmate for Adam, and he couldn't find one anywhere. He couldn't find one anywhere that would meet Adam's needs. So what God says he would do is, I'll just put Adam to sleep, and I'll take the female out of Adam. And at that point, Adam stopped being a man, and he became a male. And then it says in Genesis, and God created man, second time, singular again, a male plus a female. One man is a male and a female. And the two shall become one flesh. And Paul again says that if you're not going to get married, you need a special gift. Because you're an incomplete person. He's got to give you what's needed there. And again, that's why I was talking about widows, that they've experienced the Lord in a special way lots of times when they lose their husband. The Lord comes in and meets that need in a special way. Now, Satan understands this. We don't, but he does. Satan goes to God and he says, let me destroy Job. And God says, go ahead, but you can't touch his life. So Satan goes out and he takes his crops, his flocks, his children, his servants, and his health. But there was one thing that Satan didn't take from Job. What was it? He didn't take his life. He never took his wife because Satan knew that Job's wife was his life. And the commandment was, you can't touch the man Job. And the man Job is the male and the female. The two are one. So Satan couldn't touch his wife because even he knew that his wife was his very life. Now when you see this, incompatibility is not ever grounds for divorce. It's grounds for oneness. We are incompatible. That's how we become one. If we're compatible, it won't work. But the beauty of it is, because they are one, this male and this female, that the unbelieving mate can be sanctified by the believing one. That if you let Christ into your life, you've let Christ into the total man. It's 11. So we never wait around for our mate to change. We let the Lord work whatever He wants to through us and in us and out of us. And that will immediately begin to work on our mate. Because it's 11. And it's just an issue of faith, but as we allow the Lord to begin to do that, He'll work. So again, it makes sense to me that if God wants to give me a death blow, that maybe the person that He would use would be the person that's closest to me to give me that blow. And then He might use my children and other people. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, and now He tells us why again, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Again, you remember Mary with the alabaster, and she broke it and everybody could smell it. And as we're broken, as we receive a death blow that shatters us, that oftentimes will shatter the outer man, the inner man is released, and it's a fragrant aroma for all those around us. So here's the key. So death works in us, but life in you. And that's it. We allow the cross to work death in us, and that'll work life in other people around us. Okay. What we've looked at so far then is that how the Adam life is formed, through those identity messages, and it's crucified. And now I've got Christ's life in me, and there's a door there. And all the residue of that old life is in my mind, and when I close that door, that residue kicks in, and I can live my life just like I did before I was a Christian. But if I'll take up the cross daily, it'll open that door, and as it opens it, Christ's life will be manifested through me. I'll let Him bring the death blows. Now again, as we look at this Adam life, with an outer man and an inner man, How many enemies does a Christian have? Maybe you can add some. These are the ones that I think about. My old man's an enemy. Well, he's number one. I've got a mind that seems to stray. That seems to be an enemy. I've got a will that wants to do its own thing. I got my emotions that go walkabout on me, and I sure don't like that. I've got bodily desire that are kind of a hassle that are there. I also have this unholy trinity of sin and the world and Satan. Those are my enemies. There's also the enemy of circumstance. There's the enemy of sickness. And that's just the weakness in the body. I also just find sometimes the people are an enemy. So, in terms of the things that make me miserable, how many are there? I just count them up here. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Can you think of any more we ought to add to that? Those are all things that make me miserable. Now, the cross of Christ and what we've been talking about is that it gets rid of this Adam life, this old man. That gets rid of one enemy. What do I do with the other 10 now? Where's my freedom from those other 10 enemies? And that's what I want to look at next, because God gives us total and complete freedom from all of those enemies. Here I've drawn the three circles again, the spirit, the soul, and the body. The center circle, spirit, soul, the next circle, body, the next. But it's a little different diagram, because this is a diagram of Jesus. That he had the Spirit of God, but he had the soul of a man, the mind, will, and emotions, and the body of a man. And one of my favorite scriptures is Hebrews 1:1 that says, God spoke long ago through the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken the Greek phrase, ein huios, in son. Now that's an interesting statement, because God spoke through others. So I could say to Kay, I said, Kay, would you tell Mitch, your husband, that I really care about him? Tell him that tonight. And that I'm worried about his problems. And that would be me speaking through Kay to Mitch. Right now you hear my words, but you don't see them. What would you do if I stepped back here and as I was speaking, my words fell out of my mouth and here stood a person? Kind of scary, I guess. What would that person look like? What form would my words take? And instead of me speaking through Kay, my words would go to Mitch and help him with his problem. Well, that's a lot better, isn't it? And it says that God spoke through the prophets, but in the last days, as he spoke, he stood back and the words fell out of his mouth, and there stood a person named Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and can divide between soul and spirit. And then this living Word went out among the people, and it touched the people, and it healed the people, and it helped the people. And Hebrews 1:1 tells us that that's still how God is speaking today. And many of us see the Scriptures as the Word of God. Well, the Word of God is Jesus Christ. That's a title and a name that is given to Him. The Scriptures are the very thing that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's these that bear witness of me. Jesus is the living Word. And He lives among us, and He's still acting, and that's how God's speaking today. When he appeared on the planet Earth, he had the Spirit of God and the soul and the body of a man. Now, the Spirit of God in the Old Testament and the Spirit of God in the New Testament are two different spirits, but they're the same Spirit. And what makes them different is the Spirit of God in the Old Testament had never dwelt in a man. And the complaint in the Old Testament is, God, you don't know what it's like to be a man. And God's complaint is, you don't know what it's like to be God. So he sends the God-man. Now, every day of Christ's life was struggle. Every day of his life was a battle. Because he was the Spirit of God in a man's body. His mind told him God didn't create the world. And the Spirit of God in him put to death in a man's body the carnal thought that God didn't create the world. His emotion says God doesn't care about you. And he said God does care, and he put to death in a man's body the emotion that says God doesn't care. His will said, go do your own thing. And he said, I came to do God's thing. And he put to death in a man's body self-will. A Spirit of God put to death in a human body self-will. His body said, get in bed with that man over there. He was tempted in all things. But he said no, and he put to death homosexuality. His body said, get in bed with that woman, and he put to death adultery. He said no. His body said, eat, and he said, I have food that you don't know about, and he put that to death. I don't know how long it takes to be tempted in all things, but I assume it's about 33 years. His body got sick and said, curse God and die, and he said, no. And he overcame sickness. His relatives rejected him and said they didn't want anything to do with him, and he said, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. He loved them. And he overcame rejecting relatives in a human body. No one followed him. They hated him. They reviled him. His circumstances were terrible. And he kept walking with God. And God overcame those circumstances in a human body. He overcame bodily desire. He overcame everything that we could be tempted in. Does that make sense? The Spirit of God in a human body was overcoming everything. He lived in a human body, and anything that you've been tempted in, any frustration, any worry, he's been tempted in, and he overcame it. The final temptation came at the cross. And on the cross, God told him to die. And that was the final blow for his soul and body. His body, his soul, fought against the Spirit within him to get him to disobey and to save its own life. And the struggle was so great between body and soul and the Spirit of God within him that what did he start to do? Remember? He sweat blood. That's how great the battle was. And he went ahead and died, and the Spirit of God in a man's body died obedience to God, and therefore put to death death. There's a story about a pastor that was walking in a field with his two kids, and one of them got stung by a wasp. And the other little boy started screaming when he saw what happened and took off running as fast as he could, and the wasp chased him. And the boy kept screaming and running, and the father says, would you just stop and let the wasp land on you? So finally the boy just stopped because he was exhausted. And the wasp landed on him and went up and down his arm pecking. But it never could sting him. And the boy was amazed. And he asked his dad, he said, why is my brother crying when it landed on him? But it's going up and down me and it can't hurt me. And his dad says, come here, let me show you something. And he took him over there. And he said, see the stinger in your brother's hand? It stung him, but it can't sting you. And Paul says in Romans 8, death, where's your sting now? It stung Jesus, and it's never going to be able to sting you.